Tonight, we're returning to a series that we left off several months back now, maybe the best part of a year, when we were proceeding through the book of Acts. And we reached, in fact, this place at the beginning of chapter 13, or the end of chapter 12, and there what we learn about what the Lord did through Saul and Barnabas. But firstly, we notice, as we will have noticed all the way through the book of Acts, God is with his people. The Lord is with his people. And this proved again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, that the Lord was working through these journeyings and preachings, through these afflictions and trials that the early church experienced. Wonderful dealings. Proofs that live on to this day of events that very much in Sunday school are regularly taught, the great things that the Lord accomplished through these early believers, these apostles, eyewitnesses, who are summoned to a great work and whose words and teachings have now been brought to us here in the scriptures. If we'd read earlier in chapter 12, we would have found Peter miraculously delivered from prison. The rulers thinking that now this man they could deal with. We learn of James having been put to the sword and Herod stretching out his hand to harass others in the church. Sees Peter, but an angel releases him. And Herod is confounded in that. And we picked up the narrative in verse 20, where Herod, exalted by this claim that he's receiving from this rather sycophantic gathering, they're dependent on him for food, and having upset him times past, they've laid on this lavish display of loyalty, and his great speech, well, we don't know quite what he said, it's called an oration here, but anyway, they received it with such acclaim that they said the voice of a god and not of a man. God is with his people, but not with those that oppose him. And Herod is summarily struck down, that he would not give glory to God. And God will not give his glory to another. And if a man steals it or tries to poach it, such a man, such a woman is destined for destruction. And it is in a most remarkable way that he is felled and eaten, as we learn graphically, by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The body of the tyrant is put in the grave. He's perished, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The Lord is with his people. And these events are there to stir us and remind us, to teach us that in one sense nothing has changed. The Lord is still with his people. He is still bringing low tyrants. He is still releasing his people in most remarkable ways. Well, we don't see the ministry of angels, but the ministry of angels is all around us. And though we cannot see them, and we're not meant to, they are these ministering spirits sent to give aid to those who will inherit eternal life. And we are glad that God so ordains it for our own helps. But all of this is leading us up to verse 25. And now the focus of the whole of the book of Acts takes on a fresh dimension. Whereas the location has previously been Jerusalem, it's been with the apostle Peter and what he has done, his exploits, how God has led him to preach to Cornelius. And this beginning of the Gentile mission, this very much in earnest work, this opening up and pushing down barriers that these might be received into the faith. That work has been very much under his guidance. God has been directing him and confirming it, and not only to him but to Cornelius, by miraculous interventions. But now, our focus is upon whom we still in the narrative know as Saul of Tarsus, but who quickly, as we see in verse 9 of chapter 13, we better know as Paul. Saul, who also is called Paul. This work now, this extending of the work beyond the immediate confines of Judea and Samaria, this going to the ends of the earth, the various stages, successive stages in the program of this evangelistic outreach now is coming in to its new and latest phase. And Saul and Barnabas at the beginning are to be key people in this particular stage of God's dealings in redemption. And we learn that as they are praying and as they are fasting, that supernatural call comes through the church to Saul and Barnabas that they should be set apart. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What a work that is. And we realize that this work is not something that is new to Saul's ears, perhaps not to Barnabas' ears either. This isn't something that they were totally, utterly unaware of, but it's something that the Lord Jesus had already spoken to Paul about, had already commissioned him to do. Acts 21, verse 21, when he was in Jerusalem on one occasion there, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Acts 26, verse 17, when he recounts what happened to him on the road to Damascus and how he is promised there by the Lord, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That is the commission already given to Saul, already in his own hearing by these supernatural evidences, by Christ's appearing to him. He knows that this work lies before him, but not yet. The time for it and its main fulfillment has not arrived until we find this church here in prayer and fasting in Antioch, where now Saul, if you will, is a member of the church there. And the Lord now says, it is the time. Now is the time. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And this is, again, something that is not to be lost on us. This is going to be controversial because this outreach to the Gentiles in a very, very deliberate and very explicit way, not just within the confines of Judea, not just dealing with proselytes like Cornelius, people who had aligned themselves somewhat to the Jewish people and had become aware of the nature of the God that they worshipped and were seeking salvation at the hand of that God. Now they're going to go to the rank pagans. They're going to leave the comfort of their own environments and places where the Jews perhaps preponderated, were in the majority. They're going out now explicitly to the other nations, other parts of the Roman Empire. And that was hugely controversial. That was going to be a matter that, when we come to Acts chapter 15, we will find. And as we see dogging the steps of Paul, the controversy in the various cities, Iconium, Lystra, wherever it might be. We read of those places this morning in our second reading from 2 Timothy and chapters 3 and 4. This is going to be immensely controversial. And thus we learn how it all happened, the supernatural origin of it. Just as when Peter went into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, who is a proselyte, he'd accorded with the teachings of the Jews, but really he wasn't a true Jew, and Peter is censured for it, and Peter recalls the supernatural origin of his instructions and guidance, that this is not the work of man, he is not disobedient, but he's being obedient to God. He's had to learn and humble himself. And the Lord has been behind all of this. Now, it is the Lord who is behind this Gentile mission. Here by these prophets speaking and the Holy Spirit through them speaking directly, infallibly, for the Holy Spirit cannot speak but infallibly. Now, this mission is undergirded by divine authority. As the church commissions them, prays for them, sends them, they are doing it on the basis of revealed truth, that now this moment has arrived in history when the word of life is to travel to the ends of the earth. So a supernatural event surrounds it. And as we will see as we proceed, supernaturalism accompanies everything that takes place in it. And that is not accidental. It is intended. The Lord intending to show most emphatically that he is with Saul and Barnabas in what is happening. When we come to the council in Jerusalem, and the controversy that the outreach to the Gentiles has generated, then these evidences of signs and wonders and of the supernatural work of God in his involvement in this answers the case finally. It puts it to rest. The Lord is in this. So God is with his people. And where he has a people that he is still to reach, he's going to send people to reach them. He is going to prepare people. Little did they know in Lystra. Little did the pagans who bring their offerings to lay at the feet of Saul and Barnabas, mistakenly holding them to be Zeus and Hermes. Little did they know that there in Antioch, away in modern-day Syria, these two men, spoken to by God through prophecy, are being raised up to go to them and to preach to them. And that churches are going to be established, that these countries, these parts of the Roman Empire are going to be changed forevermore. Little did those people know. But in a sense, God was going to be with them. He already was with them, preparing them by preparing messengers back in Antioch who are going to go to them. So the Lord demonstrating by these supernatural signs that this is of him. This is his workmanship. He is the author of this mission, as he is indeed the author of all true mission. So the first thing, and as we see Herod perish, Peter released from prison, Barnabas and Saul returning from their ministry trip to Jerusalem. In verse 25, the Lord is with his people and continues to show it in this calling up of Saul and Barnabas for this work. Next thing to see is that it is within the local church that that call and commission originates. It is here in the local church that we see Saul and Barnabas set apart for this work. That is where this takes place. That is its context. You can imagine how churches are becoming established. The church at Antioch can become a real center, real place where first people had become known as Christians. There had been those who went and preached to the people there, and a work began to emerge. And Saul and Barnabas become attached to that work. And they're now regularly worshipping there and part of this local church. And we can see that how seriously Saul and Barnabas take their membership, for want of a better word, of this local church at Antioch. In that their report in Acts 14, verses 26 to 27, is to the church at Antioch. And when Paul returns from another of his missionary journeys, Acts 18, verse 22, he reports to the church at Antioch. He reports to the church that actually sent him, to those people that were there and recognized this call as being of God. And to them, he returns at the end of these years of visiting other countries, other parts of the Roman Empire, and brings to them a report of all that God has accomplished through him. Now we notice that there are in this church prophets and teachers. There are those who are inspired, who receive divine revelation. And we shouldn't think when it talks of teachers that that necessarily means that they weren't supernaturally, in that way, speaking direct revelation. It's a mixture. Both and. The prophets obviously were. There couldn't be prophets otherwise. But the teachers likewise could have been themselves prophesying and teaching with that apostolic, prophetic kind of authority. Or else they were, at other times, exercising, we might call a more ordinary gift of teaching, but nevertheless one that was steeped in scripture, that was also informed by prophecy, and which was for the edification of the church. They were both and. What a diverse church it is as well. You have Saul there from Tarsus, this converted Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's there amongst them. You've got Barnabas, who come from Cyprus there, this man who is an encourager. He's there amongst them. But others too. We notice Simeon, who is called Niger. That means he's black. He's a man, different race perhaps we might see him as being there. Others too who come from different districts and different backgrounds. Manion, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What a remarkable background that he had. And he's there. What a diverse church, reflecting the nations that are not only there within the country, but also beyond. All there in the local church. Teachers and prophets, there's no distinction. Well, the horror of so much racism that somehow believes that, I don't know, it's only white people that have this particular gift or whatever, and others, sorry, there's no place for you. Well, that wasn't so in the church at Antioch. It was a place of diversity, where it mattered not which race, which background. You could have been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, which was an interesting background to have, or you could have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Different extreme there, the poles apart in this respect. But here you had your place in the local church. Here you were used. Here you had a function. Here you had a very definite and very distinct role. And it's a wonderful picture of the local church. And perhaps in many ways, it's no wonder that there the Lord appointed that Saul and Barnabas should be then directed on into their mission to the nations around them. Because what safety there was in such a church. What security there is in such a church with such a breadth of background, with such a diversity of people. That there is all this wonderful way in which the wisdom can be brought together and pulled together there, and the Lord can work. You know, it's often hear of churches that are just full of young people. Well, we'd love to see some more young people, and that's the fact. But where you hear of churches primarily composed of young people, and some churches almost make a thing of saying to older people, don't come to our young people's church. You think, they're missing much there then. They're missing the wisdom that those who are older in the faith and who have lived longer for Christ and borne some of the marks of that could bring. They're denying themselves. They're cutting themselves off from that. What a lack in that way. The diversity, the breadth that there is when you have all ages and all backgrounds brings with it a special safety net and a special security. It keeps everything there in check so that we don't lose sight, perhaps, of the needs of certain groups. We don't miss out on understanding certain areas of need. All of that experience, all of those people together, what breadth it brings. So how good it is and how we would long to have more younger people, and that is the truth. We'd love to see more who are raised up in our own community, converted in our own community, added to the church here, and refreshing us with their presence, learning from us the things the Lord has taught us, the mistakes we've made, and the helps that he has given to us along the way. But we wait for that day, don't we, and pray for that day. But you see here, this church in Antioch, in its diversity, in the groupings of people that were there, that is indeed a strong church, a place where people can be nurtured, a place where people can be taught, where all of the wisdom, all of these different men and all that they bring can be put to great use, and a place where recognition is given to the gifting that's emerging within that company and where people can be set apart for that work, a place where people can be trained up and prepared for service. So the place to be is the local church. God is with his people through all of their ups and downs, imprisonments, trials, and blessings. But he's there, especially as we see it, in the local church. That is where he has appointed it for us to be, where we will gather together all that there is, the gifts that there are, and they will be put to their use. Next, we note this, that those Saul and Barnabas were called to this work now, which they were appointed for, they were already serving. This was not some totally new direction that now they were going to have to take. They were already serving. They were ministering. We learn in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, then the Holy Spirit spoke to them. They were involved in regular service. And the word here very much reminds of worship, of liturgy, of offering worship to God. Christian service, Christian ministry. I'm sure we've learnt it if we've been any length of time in the Christian faith. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. It doesn't just pluck people who perhaps have done nothing and suddenly have them doing everything. That it is those who already are busy in the work in some form or other that will then be called upon to be involved in other areas of that work. Here they are already. They're ministering to the Lord and fasting. They're already involved in the worshipping of God. They are committed people. And in such a state and in such a way of life, God can speak. God can work. God will address us and appoint us and add to us things that he will bring us into. And they are, we can imagine them singing the praises of God, singing to him, ministering to him, bringing their thoughts and their adoration of him, pouring out their souls to him. And in that context, so the Lord speaks. I'm sure too, a life of love for the brethren, Antioch, a church that had gathered in people, a life of love for those who were there, a love for the church, a care for the poor, for the widows, whoever they might be. A church that was involved in evangelism, as Acts 11 and verses 19 to 20 tell us there, having just, in a sense, quoted it earlier. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And thus, later on in that chapter, we find that Barnabas takes Saul, and when he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. So that he was there for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They're evangelistic. They were ministering to the Lord, in their love for the brethren, in their worship of God, and in their outreach to others. Friends, God may yet find for us to do if we are busy in those basics. If that is our delight to worship the Lord, if we are making him our everything, if we reserve the place of our highest affections, our deepest gratitude for him, and thus our flowing out from that, our love to those who are lost, our love for the church, who knows what yet the Lord might appoint for us. Because in ministering and being busy in the work of the Lord can add to us. The Lord can find for us fresh avenues, new things that we can be embarked upon, new doors that might open, just as the Lord here opened this door now into the wider Gentile world. But it wasn't that they were sitting, twiddling their thumbs. It wasn't that they were saying, well, not much to do today, I won't bother with it. They were ministering. They were engaged. Their hearts, their minds, their lives were bound up with the worship of God and service in the local church. And then the Lord extended their borders, didn't he? He began to bring them into a new world and open up things for them. Let's be busy ministering with the gifts that God has given to us. Who knows what fresh opportunities he might open to us. Let's minister with the strength that God has given to us, making him our chief delight and doing all that we know to be right within the local church. Who knows what the Lord might yet open for us. But we also notice this. They were a people who prayed and fasted. This is mentioned very much as being characteristic of the church there in Antioch. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit then spoke. And later in verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This was part of what their work and ministry involved. This was part of the ordaining of Saul and Barnabas, that this was a church where people were praying, moreover, were also fasting. Fasting. This act of self-denial, this act of making time for prayer by removing time spent on eating and cooking and shopping for what you cook and cooking what you then eat, removing sections of time that we've taken up on our own bodily needs, instead to be able to devote that time to the Lord. That's not that everybody should, in their medical condition, embark upon such things, and we do this wisely in remembering what Paul Cook mentioned when he was here a year or so ago in this respect. But it's here in the Word of God, the place of fasting, the place of acting in accordance with this high principle of wanting to devote time to prayer and remove out of the way everything that might intrude upon it. And why? And how were these things done? Well, the Old Testament has a lot of examples of fasting. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. We've been looking at King Jehoshaphat in our prayer meetings of late, but here in this situation with the Moabites and the Ammonites pressing in hard on the nation, we learn that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. Then, in Joel, the prophecy of Joel, the nation again under great threat, the locusts that prefigured an enemy of great power coming, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Joel 2 and verse 15. In the book of Esther is another instance when Esther, becoming aware of the plot that there is against the Jewish people, she now is going to have an audience with the king. She's not been invited. She's not been bidden to come. What will the outcome be? Because he could have her put to death if he's not pleased with her. And so she says this to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. But she would have them fast, and she herself would do likewise. These are situations where the Lord's people, recognizing an extreme situation, a particular matter of great severity or opportunity, come before the Lord to pray earnestly and to fast, to separate from themselves every distraction, everything that time-wise might intrude upon their earnest praying. They're solemn. It is serious. They're demonstrating before the Lord, not as a great act of show, not as something to try to impress others with. You see that the New Testament principle of fasting is against that kind of outward demonstration, but that they might instead devote themselves to prayer. Here, the nations pressing in against Judah. Jehoshaphat calls them to fast and pray. In Joel, the prophet, seeing the troubles on the horizon, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. It's serious. We're under great threat. And Esther, likewise, with the very existence of the Jews under threat. Here, in Acts 13, it's a great opportunity that's opening up before them. Here is something that the Lord is speaking to them about. They're already on that matter. They're desiring to see the extension of God's work and kingdom. And the Lord speaks through these prophets via the Holy Spirit as they're fasting, as they are exercised about the progress and the fulfillment of God's promises. And then the Lord speaks. Now, in the light of this, seeing that the vital importance of this work that now is entrusted to these two men under God, Saul and Barnabas, how they desire that this mission will succeed, how they would that God would bless them signally and mightily. So again, they're fasting in verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It's a good preparation for service, self-denial. It's a good preparation for an important work, a good preparation in time of illness, in time of very acute need, that the Lord's people should come before him in this way. In Acts 14, verse 22, the same principle applies when they appoint elders in the churches where they have already preached. The churches they're going out to and then visit on their way back and appoint elders. And we learn there, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It shows, doesn't it, there, that this is serious. That earnestly desired is the blessing of God. And to that end, we separate ourselves from the normal things of life, our bodily needs, to focus upon the spiritual matters at hand. Matthew chapter 6 continues the principle of fasting in the New Testament most explicitly from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, a warning about the wrong kind of fasting, but the implication is that God's people will still be fasting on into the new covenant. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's a promise attached to it there. And thus we see commended to us times of serious need. And well, I look at our nation today and reckon that we ought to be setting ourselves the more today to be fasting for our nation and the needs that there are in our own country. How great those needs are. And the news only brings fresh discoveries of the sin that our nation is stumbling into and of the absolute requirement for God's people to be praying and praying with fasting. But we notice that prayer, that this is a serious work. No matter that fasting to keep out the issue of eating and the distraction of that, mental concentration in prayer, the effort that is required for this, this is no mean undertaking. You know how wonderful it is for churches to have people who are praying. People who are like prayer warriors, those who will fast and pray, those who will set their hearts to do that. And I know many of our friends here pray, and some of our older friends who can't be out doing all the things that once they used to do, but they pray for the work here. Dear friends, if that's you, what a valuable work that you do in praying. For when we see what Saul and Barnabas achieved, how quickly they're involved in the work as they set sail, and there they find their way to Cyprus, and immediately the demonstration that God is with them. And they were sent with prayer and fasting. The Lord answers the prayers of his people. Well, finally, we see that there is a work for the Lord's people. In the local church, yes, but there is a work for everyone of the Lord's people. David in the sheepfolds, raised up from that to be king. Moses, shepherd in the wilderness, to be the leader of his people. Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt and all of the ups and downs of his life, but a work that the Lord was preparing him for. We must be alert ourselves to how the Lord is leading us, what work he would have us to do, what things there are that lie before us. Mentioned already, to be found in the place in ministering, in serving the Lord, it's a good place to be. Other things yet he may be able to bless us with. New opportunities may come our way as he directs. But let's be eager to lay hold of those opportunities, eager to play the part that we can as God gives us strength. Though we wish that we had more younger people there, the whole work of recognizing gifts among us and setting people apart for different things and training youngsters in the things of God, well, may that day come when we might be able to be like the church at Antioch, a place where people and their gifts are recognized and where they can be appointed to different works of service within the local church here or indeed further afield than here. For that would be a wonderful thing, that the Lord might bless us with such opportunities. So while we may feel it's a distant thing, that's a thing that belongs in another world entirely, doesn't it? Who knows how the Lord might yet bless us here, and who yet may be brought in through these doors from outside in the world, whom the Lord might have his hand upon, and who might become a person who here, growing up, nurtured in the local church, called to a work here in this local church. Well, I can't say we'll go and do quite the exploits of Saul and Barnabas, but may yet be able to make a difference somewhere, in some place, under God's guidance. So we see the place of preparation for service, the local church. God is with his people. He's working there in the local church. He uses people who are already busy in the work, already serving. He opens up new avenues for them. We notice the place of prayer and fasting. They were serious about this work, serious about its need, the importance of it, the opposition that it would face. It's a place where God works and works still. And may he work here in this local church to prepare us all for his works of service. Amen.